The third, our third study on the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans. If not, some of the scriptures will be up on the screen. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this wonderful gospel that was written to Jewish and Gentile believers to unite them through faith in love. And we pray, Lord, that we will be united through faith in love. This was Paul's intent and his desire, as it is the desire of you, O Father, that we walk in love, preferring one another over ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, there can be no strife when we prefer one another over ourselves. Okay? And that's why Paul introduced himself as a slave, because a slave always seeks to prefer the will of his master. Let's just do a little bit of review. Okay, it was Emperor Claudius who reigned from 41 to 41 AD. All right. In 41 AD, he restricted public meetings of Jews in Rome. Okay. And then in 45, he banished all Jews from the city of Rome. And then this decree of banishment lasted until Claudius' death 5 years later. Then Emperor Nero took over, right? And so for those five or so years, the church was made up of the Gentile believers. Okay? Remember, it was started by Jewish believers who were at Pentecost, Passover that is, and then with Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the 120 disciples began preaching, and they preached primarily to the Jews that were there. And the Jews that believed, thousands of them, they were dispersed throughout the world. Many went back to Rome, and they started the first church. So the first church of Christians, though they weren't called Christians yet, the first church of believers in Jesus in Rome were made of Jews, right? And they witnessed to the Gentile Romans. They witnessed to the Gentiles there, and they became part of the church, right? So then the Jews were exiled, and their traditions, their keeping of Passover and kosher, all that went with them. And the Gentiles took over and had nothing really to do anymore with the Jewish culture. It was this historian, Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, who wrote about Claudius's decree. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, and we learned that this really meant Christus, Christ, okay, he expelled them from Rome. Remember, these Jews were very, you could say, zealous in trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. Okay, so these were unbelieving Jews, right? And so Tranquillus mistook this Christus for Christus, should be Christ. In other words, because the Jewish believers and the Christian believers are trying to evangelize the non-believing Jews, there was uproar, right? There were riots. They actually caused riots. Okay? And so he expelled them in 49 AD. And so this subsequently led to contention in the Roman church between the Jewish believers and the Christian believers, right? The Jewish believers wanted everything to be kosher, go back to the Old Testament. They made their boast of the law, said Paul to the Romans. The Gentiles felt the Jews were inferior. The Jewish believers were inferior, that they were superior. We don't need that. We don't need you. This is God's punishment upon you. Many different things went through their minds. But we refer to the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And again, this is why Paul wrote the letter to unite them. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone as my disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." It's only through the word that the people will hear and believe. "That they all may be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So, even though Paul thanked the Romans for their faith, he also found fault with them. And he did it very subtly. very deliberately but subtly, without trying to build any walls up between them, because he talked about how they really stumbled the Gentiles. Okay, so we'll get onto that later. Now, this is something we skipped over last time, and when Jesus in his prayer said that they, all my disciples, whether they're Jewish or Gentile or Lutheran or Pentecostal or Baptist or Presbyterian or Arminian or Calvinist, okay, that they all, my disciples, be one, as thou, Father, art in me and in thee, and notice, that they also may be one in us. In order to be one in Christ and the Father, we have to be one among ourselves. So if we are not one among ourselves, we cannot be one in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Again, that they all, my disciples, from all over the world, may be one, of one mind, of one purpose, of one love, of charity, devotion, kindness, etc. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also. So in other words, he's saying there, in order for them to be one in us, they have to be one among each other. They have to love one another. Right? And that's why it's so important, was so important for the Apostle Paul to write to them. Okay? John bears this out in his third epistle. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment, and that we keep his commandment or commandments. Whoever does dwells in him and he in them. So if we don't love one another, we cannot dwell in Christ. Okay? We cannot live our life in Christ. So Paul wrote to the Romans to strengthen the bond of love, which was very fragile, which was fraying, breaking, right? And giving the unbelievers chance to be offended and to find fault with the church and not believe. Okay? So he was strengthening the bond of love. He addressed himself as a slave, so they would, as he says later on, they would serve one another as slaves, because slaves want to do the bidding of their master. Also, he said the Old and New Testament are tied together. He's trying to bring the Jews and the Gentile believers together. Jesus, the Messiah, was from David. He had to remind the Gentile believers that Jesus was Jewish, okay, came from David. Obedience to the faith, not to the law. It was for all nations. They were called to be saints, called to be holy. And he points them to the grace of God, which is the remedy for that. And also, he speaks to them in love. This is a book written in 1893 by Melanchthon Williams Jacobus. The book is actually about Paul's purpose in writing the Romans. Okay? He says, but this argument now has the aim and purpose of bringing Jew and Gentile to the same guilty standing. Okay? So he's telling the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, I'm bringing you to the same guilty standing placed before the judgment bar of God. You're all sinners, as he says, all have sinned, right? But also to the same gracious standing placed within the kingdom of Christ. Right? And I'm going to use a kind of an analogy or a metaphor in a moment. The Apostle Paul started out not by pointing out their errors, which he does later, but he starts out by pointing out their faith. He rejoices in their faith. So even though he condemns their actions, he does not condemn them. Okay? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So everyone knows there's a church in Rome, and there are believers there made up of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Now if we go to Romans chapter 1, 9 through 12, and we are going to look at some of these verses first. Okay? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. making request if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Right? So Paul is praying for a prosperous or a safe journey to come to them. Right? So as I said the other a couple weeks ago, it's been 3 weeks since we studied this, that Paul's letter was a preface to his visit. Okay? He can only do so much in the letter. He wanted to spend months or years with them. Unfortunately, when he got there, he went to jail, right? Didn't really have the opportunity to be with the Roman believers as he wanted to, right? But he did pray for a prosperous journey. For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And we also said that this meant that they weren't established. Right? They weren't strong in the faith. They had faith, and he praised them for it, thank God for it, but they weren't growing. They weren't strong in the faith. They need to be established. Right? That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. The Apostle Paul wanted them to have a faith like him. Mutual faith. And be comforted through that. Many believers say, yes, I have faith, I believe, right? But as long as there is strife and the lack of love, it is not a mutual faith we have with the apostles. Right? And we see this borne out when Paul wrote, well, first let me go to Albert Barnes, because Albert Barnes is going to comment on this prosperous journey by the will of God. Let's go there first, right? A safe, pleasant journey, it is right to regard all success in traveling as depending on God, and to pray for success and safety from danger. Yet all such prayers are not answered according to the letter of the petition. The prayer of Paul that he might see the Romans was granted, but in a remarkable way. He was persecuted by the Jews and arraigned before King Herod. He appealed to the Roman emperor, was taken there in chains as a prisoner. So that's how he went to Rome, right? As a prisoner. Yet the journey might in this way have a more deep effect on the Romans than if he had gone in any other way. This is how God wanted him to go to Rome. Paul did not pray to go to Roman chains, but this was God's will for him, and it probably had a deep effect upon the Romans. Right? Why? Because when Paul wrote Romans, Nero was the emperor, but Nero wasn't persecuting the Christians yet. The persecution started a few years later. So when this letter was written, Nero was still benevolent, benign, but then when the fire burned much of Rome, he blamed the Christians and began to slaughter the Christians by the hundreds, maybe by the thousands, feeding them to lions, burning them alive, right? So definitely, okay, Paul's visit to Rome and his letter to Rome had an effect upon the believers, that they were willing to sacrifice their lives. So yet the journey might in this way have a more deep effect upon the Romans than if he had gone in any other way. So in so mysterious a manner does God often hear the prayers of his people, and through their prayers are answered. And though their prayers are answered, yet it is in his own time and way. So what Barnes is saying, we can pray for a safe journey, and as Paul did pray, prosperous, safe journey, one that bears fruit, but we also have to yield to the will of God. Now, again, Paul said here that you may be established, that is. That's important. That is, what is the establishment that Paul wants to be established? What is the strength that Paul wants of the Romans, Jew and Gentile believers? That is, that I may be comforted together with mutual faith, that our faith be mutual, our faith be the same, right? There is no comfort in one who has faith that loves and gives and sacrifices with a believer who doesn't love, who doesn't give, who doesn't sacrifice. There is no comfort together. There might be fellowship in a meeting, but there's no real comfort because it's not mutual faith, okay? Faith without works is dead. So this is what Paul said to the Corinthians. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whispering, swellings, and tumults. In other words, Paul's saying, if I come, we're not going to have mutual comfort together because we don't have mutual faith. Your faith is shriveled. Your faith is dying. Your faith does not get rid of the debates, the envy, wrath, strife, backbiting, etc. Okay? So we cannot be comforted together unless it is in the mutual faith. Now, I said before, I'm going to use a metaphor as to what Paul's talking about to the Romans here in a few instances. It's about a boat. Okay, what he's telling the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in this same church, and again, there are many house churches in Rome, okay, but one church. Church is not a building, it's a group of people. He's telling them we're all in the same boat. That's what he's telling them. Okay, we're all in the same boat. And that if we want the world to get in our boat, we have to stop quarreling and fighting. Okay? Again, Jesus prayed that we would be one, so that we could be one as in the Father and in Christ, so the world would believe. The world's going to say, listen, I'll take my chances out here with the sharks. Okay, I'll hang on to the driftwood. Why should I get in your boat? Okay, when you may kill me. Okay, when you may get hungry and eat me. Okay? So, we're in the same boat together, and therefore we have to have peace, not just so people would believe and come in the boat, but also so that there would be peace and tranquility in the boat. Right? Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. So again, even though he's going to find fault with them, he calls them brethren. Remember when the woman taken adultery was brought to Jesus? And he said, where are your accusers? And she said, no man condemns me. In other words, the men, the Pharisees that brought the stones were not just accusing her, they were condemning her to death. Okay? They were passing sentence upon her. Jesus accused her, but did not condemn her. When he said to her, go and sin no more, he was accusing her. Okay? He was saying, yes, they're right, you have committed adultery, but I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He gave her that reprieve, that opportunity to repent, right? Whether she did or not, we don't know. So the Apostle Paul is not throwing stones of condemnation, though he points the finger of where they need to repent and change, right? And we'll just see a little bit of this here, of what is necessary for that. Now I would not have you ignorant brethren, he calls them brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Again, we're in the same boats, Greek and barbarians, okay? We're all sinners, okay? And we all need Christ, both to the wise and to the unwise. In other words, if someone says, well, I'm wise and you're not, well, we're in the same boat, okay? We need Christ. So, verse 15, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Notice, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, to you, the believers. They needed the gospel. What was going to save them from their fighting, their quarreling, their struggling, their pride? The gospel. Okay? Christians need to hear the gospel. And the gospel is not just Jesus died for you. Okay? The gospel is also what he expects of us. Okay? And so he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So in other words, I preach to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the wise, unwise, but also to you, right? Because we're all in the same boat. We all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here he's reminding the Greek or the Gentile believers in the church that it's first to the Jew. Okay, that they're privileged, okay, in being seed of Abraham, right? So they must not boast against the Jew as they were doing, as he warns them, if you do, you'll be cut off, right? Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. So again, here's the boat we are to be in. Okay, we all start out in this boat, or you could, maybe it's not even a boat, we're drowning, and he says you wanted to get into the boat of faith. Okay. We all start out in the same boat, and really is a boat, and the Bible calls it a ship of fools, or a fools. I call it a ship of fools. Right? That's the boat. So he's saying, I'm indebted to the barbarian, to the Greek, to you Romans, to the Jews. We all start out in the ship of fools. Okay? We're all such sinners. He brings that out in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, as Michael's brought out a number of times, that no one has an excuse. The atheist knows there's a God, right? He denies that God, right? It's clearly seen that God exists. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, so they did know God, the unbeliever, the barbarian, knows God to a certain degree. Okay, when they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The ship of fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So Paul is letting the believers in Rome know that they were once on that ship of fools. Okay. Again, suppress the truth. They knew of God, but did not glorify him as God. All you have to do to be in that ship of fools is know there's a God through creation, and yet not glorify him, not give your life to God, be unthankful, and have empty imaginations, professing themselves to be wise through philosophy or science or through self-education, they become fools. He doesn't talk about homosexuality yet. Okay? You don't have to be a homosexual to be in the ship of fools. Okay? You just know there's a God, and you reject him. Right, and you go your own way. That's what it means to be in the ship of fools. So again, he's telling the Jews and Gentiles, we've all been in the same boat. Okay? Romans 1, 23 through 27. Now it gets worse. Okay? Now the voyage changes a bit. It's more than or worse than just a ship of fools. Okay? These ship of fools changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, became idolaters, okay, made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And when Paul wrote this to the Jews, Jewish believers in Rome, they knew of their ancestors who did a lot of that idol worship, right? Wherefore God also gave them up. In other words, the ship of fools, those who profess themselves to be wise through philosophy and science, those who knew there's a God, but yet did not glorify him and weren't thankful to God, those were the ship of fools. Now God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Okay? Now he's talking about homosexuality. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Those gave them up. Gave up who? The ship of fools. He gave them up. Okay. This is a degeneration of mankind. Right? So he gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men, when men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. I read something by President Jimmy Carter, who said, nowhere in the Bible does it condemn homosexuality. He was Southern Baptist, I believe. He said, nowhere does it condemn homosexuality. Right here it condemns homosexuality, right? He gave them up to vile affections, okay? that condemns homosexuality. That's enough. But there are many who are not Christians and who detest homosexuality. Right? Of the Muslims, for example, they are taught that homosexuality is sin. In 10 Muslim nations, homosexuals who are caught practicing it can be put to death under Sharia law. Okay? It's capital punishment in 10 nations. Right? So it's not just believers. Right? Mahatma Gandhi, the Hindu, said, "I venture to suggest that this is a most dangerous doctrine," that's homosexuality, "to preach anywhere. If it somehow or other gains the stamp of respectability," which it has, he said this back in the 50s, I guess, or 40s, "if somehow or other it gains the stamp of respectability, it will be the rage amongst boys and girls to satisfy their urge among members of their own sex." So, it's not just Christians who detest homosexuality. It's not just Bible believers who know it's wrong. It's people outside the Muslims, the Hindus, many others. Even atheists might find something wrong with it.
Because it's unnatural.
It's unnatural, yeah.
Isn't it also, besides in Romans there, and with us, what Jimmy Carter said, isn't it clear as a bell in Leviticus?
It's clear in the bell in many places, yeah. They would say it's the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah, then don't follow, it also says not to eat shellfish. I've heard that argument.
Too. Yeah, and they'll say, well, in the Old Testament they went on killing everybody, God said kill all the Ammonites. And,
but it also says it in Timothy.
Yeah, it's clear.
Yeah, In 1 Corinthians 6, he tells them men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and this is such for some
right,
of you.
Right.
So, that's the hope that they have. The church in Corinth, there were former homosexuals in there.
Yes. Yeah, the Greeks practiced that quite a bit.
I think a lot of, like Romans 1, he goes through, it's kind of, it almost seems to me like it's almost like a history of the Gentiles, like they're, how did they, I guess that maybe they're wondering, like, how did these, to a Jew going to Greece or Rome, especially Greece, was rampant homosexuality, probably like wondering, like, how do these people get so debauched? And he kind of explains how they went from,
yes,
all of them, if you think about it, were descendants of Noah at some time, had some knowledge and fear of God, and eventually they started worshiping the creature, and then they God gave them up to these passions.
Yes.
And especially in Greece, it was just, you had the Spartans with their man-boy relationships, they had Athens, and the word lesbian comes from an island in Greece called Lesbos, mm-hmm. which is where mm-hmm. the women would, it was just like a place where there would be lesbian relationships, so... Mm-hmm.
Well, in Romans 1, where Paul starts out by saying they knew God but rejected him, and then he gave them over to their vile affections and lusts. So in other words, a degeneration, that because if a person rejects God, they can go anywhere. You never know where you're going to end up.
If he gives you up over to
it. Yeah, he gives you up to it.
It's a scary place.
Yeah, and that's what he did. And so again, he's reminding them that the ship of fools becomes a ship of monsters, okay? Pedophiles, okay? A ship of horrible imaginations, okay? As men do, and women do, can have horrible imaginations. Okay? They become disgusting.
Look what's going on in our country.
Yes.
I mean, they legitimize homosexuality and sodomy, and then it's like all of a sudden, look at child pornography. Mm-hmm. And these pedophiles is becoming rampant.
And it could be that in the near future that will be acceptable.
They're trying to push it, yeah.
Sure. Let's say, if a man and a man can get together, woman and woman, why not a woman and a child? A man and a child.
We're reverting back to the days
yes.
of the pagans.
Yes.
The Greeks mm-hmm. did the same thing. They yeah. had the Spartans, they had their man boy relationships and things
yeah.
like that.
And yet the Spartans are mighty warriors,
Yeah.
They, manliness,
yeah.
but yet also debauchery.
Really perverse.
Yeah.
And the biggest example of all is Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they had rampant problems over there, and God took care of that real easily.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall be, right before his coming. The world is degenerating, So what is next? After we become, we're all in the same boat together, we're all sinners, okay? Then we become a ship, we're a ship of fools, to reject God. And then we become a ship, we can become a ship of, not everybody is homosexual again, right? Not everybody, like Gandhi detested it, right? Even Voltaire, who was really an atheist, he said that homosexuality will be the end of the world. In other words, mankind can't produce, and it'll be the end of humankind, right? So there were those outside the church that said homosexuality is wrong. So it doesn't mean everyone who rejects God becomes homosexual, but you could be given over to those vile lusts, right? And then what's next? Well, they will be rewarded. That's what's next, okay? They will be rewarded, okay, with judgment, okay? The ship of fools, the ship of pedophiles and homosexuals and heterosexual adulterers, adulteresses will also be judged. As Paul says here in Romans 1, 20-22, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, they did not retain God. In other words, God was in their knowledge and they pushed him out. Okay? God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Notice, talks about fornication, but also disobedient to parents, right? And we see that in the world, we see children becoming more and more disobedient to parents, more and more rebellious, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's the end. That's the result for all sinners. Just a ship of fools or the ship of monsters, the end is death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure. In other words, take pleasure in those who do them. And so we start out as a ship of fools. We grow more and more unclean. And then eventually there is the judgment of God, which is death. Okay. Now both the believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Rome did not practice idolatry and homosexuality, though their ancestors did. They did not. Okay? And so again, Paul reminds them they're in the same boat. Okay? That their boat is a ship of fools. Okay? That they were all fools. And some of them acted shamefully, okay, in the past, before they were saved. They might have been homosexual. They might have been adulterous before, but now they have repented and put away those things. Right? He's reminding them of the degeneration of mankind because the church was degenerating. Right? Just as Israel of old degenerated from a noble plant into a strange vine. Okay? This church was degenerating, as we'll see in future Bible studies. And Paul tells us that there is a degeneration, a decrease or increase of wickedness, but wicked men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and leading astray others and being deceived and led astray themselves. So wicked men and impostors will go from bad to worse, okay, and that will be the reward, okay, the judgment of God. Solomon says, Proverbs 17:14, the Amplified Version, the beginning of strife is as water first trickles. Now remember, there was strife in the Roman church. Okay? There was contention in the Corinthian church. Right? There's probably a little contention in every church. Not just disagreement, but butting heads, getting angry. Right? The beginning of strife is as when water first trickles from a crack in a dam. Therefore, stop contention before it becomes worse and quarreling breaks out. Okay? So it's that little fox of strife that will spoil the vine. Okay? So he's saying, stop it now, right? Put your finger in the dike, right? Now, again, this is the purpose for Paul's writing. Again, he's not writing letters saying, hey, how are you guys doing? We love you. God loves you. Keep the faith. No, he knows of their problems, and he's dealing with them as a father deals with his children. Okay. Now, we have Romans 1, and we go into Romans, the second chapter. And there's a very important transition that goes on between these two chapters that we must study tonight in the last 10 or so minutes. I heard a Bible teacher once say that Paul's words of chapter 2, verse 5, and others were referring to the wicked people that we just mentioned in that ship of fools, in that ship of monsters, that those words were about the wicked people in chapter 1. And what words I'm talking about here, Romans 2, 5. This is what the teacher was saying. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. In other words, you're saving wrath. You're built because of your hardness of heart, your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And yes, this can apply to the people outside the church. We read in Romans 2:5 in the NIV version, maybe a little more simply understood here. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment be revealed. Okay. I thought to myself, this teacher said that this was applied to the evil people in chapter 1. That God gave over to reprobate minds that burned in lust one for another of the same sex. Okay, and I thought, doesn't sound like he's really talking about them. Okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to review a little grammar, because it's the grammar that Paul uses that transitions us to chapter 2. Okay? What is a pronoun? A pronoun is a word that takes the place of a noun. Okay? Such as, John Smith is a carpenter. A noun is a person, place, or thing, right? So if I say John Smith is a carpenter, John Smith is a noun, okay? If I replace John Smith with he, I have now a pronoun, okay? He is a carpenter, okay? That's a pronoun, a personal pronoun, right? He is a carpenter, he is pronoun. He is a carpenter. It's important to pay attention to the grammar that the author uses here. A personal pronoun stands in for people, places, things, or ideas. Okay? Personal pronouns are defined as this. Any one of the pronouns used to refer to the speaker or to the one or more to or about whom or which he or she is speaking. In other words, a personal pronoun is speaking about myself or you. Okay? That's a personal pronoun. And what we have personal pronouns used in the first person, which are I, me, mine, we, us, our, ours. Okay? That's the first person. Refers to us, to me, to our group, okay? Not to them. Okay? The personal pronoun in the second person is you, your, and yours. Okay? That's personal pronoun in the second person. And the personal pronoun in the third person is he, him, his, she, hers, her, hers, they, them, theirs, theirs, it, its, who, whom, whose. Okay? All right. We see a very remarkable change in Paul's writing. Okay? Now, if we go to chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. 32 is the end of the chapter, right? In these verses, he never uses the word you. He uses the word they 6 times. He uses the word them 9 times. He uses the word there 8 times. That's a total of 23 times. Okay? He uses it. That is the third personal pronoun in the third person. Okay? From verse 7 through 15, he uses the word you. In his introduction, he uses the word you. But at verse 15, he stops using the word you. Okay? He stops completely. In other words, it's no longer about you. Notice, if you have your Bible, and you go to that, the introduction of Romans, in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Okay? In his introduction, he uses the word you. But why? This letter is written to you. It's written to the Romans. Okay? I'm not writing to the barbarians. I'm not writing to the unbelieving Jews. I'm writing to the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. Right? So at verse 15, he stops using the word you. And then he starts using the personal pronoun in the third person, they, them, and there, 23 times. Okay? And in verses 8 through 18 through 32, he's talking about the world. So, again, verses 18 through 32, he does not use the word you. Okay? They, there, them. It's a definite switch from using the word you here in the beginning to them. So they did this. Though you might have been a part of that, we're talking about they, the degeneration of the world. Then we go to chapter 2, to the very first verse, and we see a dramatic change. This is the transfer, the transition now he's making to speak to the Romans. Again, he did not write this book to the barbarians or to the unbelievers, though it was, he didn't say, oh, share this with the Jews down in the temple. Share this with the idol worshippers. Okay? No, it's for you. It gets shared, yes. They can read it, and they should read it, but the letter was meant for the Romans. Notice now this great transition or this change in the next verse, first verse of chapter 2. Therefore thou, you, that's Old English, thou, so you can put you here, okay? You, when I speak to you, it's not them, it's not they, it's you, okay? Not even us, it's you, okay? I'm directing it towards you. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judges doeth the same things. Okay? Here we see the real initial problem that he brings out in the Romans, that they would condemn others and do the same things. Is this not prevalent in churches today? Have we not all been a little guilty of that? Okay, I think so, right? That we tell people, it's wrong, don't lie, but yet we lie. Okay? Don't lust, but we lust. Don't covet, but we covet. Okay? Here is their problem. Here is their theological problem. Okay? Though they have faith, okay, he is saying, you are inexcusable, O man. Not them, okay, not others, but you. And in fact, as you continue in that second chapter, he uses the word you 35 times. Okay? 35 times. Okay? And let me just conclude with a few verses where he does that. In Romans chapter 2, it's actually 22 through 24, not 2. You then who teach others, okay, Do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And that can be done in the heart. You who have abhor idols, do you rob temples? We'll explain what that means in a minute. Do you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, and this is primarily for the Jewish believers, because they made their boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So even though the world knows of their faith, yet also many of the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the strife in the church. Because they preach one thing, okay, and they do another, just like the Pharisees did. And just a comment on when he said there, do you rob temples? Albert Barnes said, dost thou commit sacrilege? In some translations, you abhor idols and you commit sacrilege. Sacrilege is the crime of violating or profaning sacred things, or of appropriating to common purposes what has been devoted to the service of religion. In this question, the apostle shows remarkable tact and skill. He could not accuse them of idolatry, for the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, had never fallen into it. But then, though they had not the form, they might have the spirit of idolatry. That spirit consisted in withholding from the true God what was his due, and bestowing the affections upon something else. This the Jews did by perverting from their proper use the offerings which were designed for his honor, by withholding what he demanded of tithes and offerings, and by devoting to other uses what was devoted to him and which properly belonged to his service. Okay. So again, 35 times in that second chapter, he addresses the readers of this letter as you. Okay. Very clearly, we can see the transition from them who committed such horrible acts to you who preach against it but do the same things. Okay. And we'll look into chapter 2 next week. Okay, we'll conclude there this week. It's enough for us to gobble down and hopefully think about during this week. Any questions?
Just one quick one.
Yes.
Did Paul, in his writing, change thou to you?
No, thou is Old English.
Yeah.
He would use the Greek word you. Okay? That's King James, you. Thou. Thou is King James. Okay. So it's you. If you go to NIV, it's you. ESV, you. Amplified, you. It's just King James. Even New King James uses you. Okay? But I copy it. This is probably just taken, and I just changed the word thou. But also, you see, also the word yourself also is a personal pronoun in the second person. Okay, so there is a definite transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2 to let them know that what he's about to teach them is for them. Okay, he's not just writing about all the evils of the world, how terrible the unbelievers are. You started out in the same boat. Make sure you're not in that same boat anymore. See? So when he said there in Romans chapter 1, but after your hardness and impenitent heart treasures up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Again, that teacher, I think, missed the transition when he taught that verse was for the evil wicked people of chapter 1. I think that teacher missed the transition, which is easy to do. It's easy to miss that transition if you don't look at the grammar Paul uses. Okay. All right, any other questions? Then we'll go into chapter 2 next week.
It's interesting because, like, chapter 1, you know, I could just imagine reading it in the church and the prior, all like, amen, and then it's
yeah.
It says, therefore you. It's basically he's setting it up for them.
Yes.
You know, I mean, Romans 1 by itself is helpful, and it helps you understand
yeah.
why, you know, the foolishness of atheism and sin, homosexuality, and things like that. And then it says, the therefore means, like, you know, he's changing the thought, saying, like, what I just said has to do with this now.
Right.
You have no excuse.
Right, right, right.
Because they're, I mean, the church is probably such a mess.
Yeah.
You know, in Rome, they're doing all these horrible things, like, kind of like Corinth.
Yeah.
You know, where, you know, we think our churches have problems. It was a lot worse, probably, in the first century. Very sloppy beginning. And Paul had to oversee all this. I couldn't imagine the headache.
Big headache.
To deal with that. You know?
And see, this church wasn't established by an apostle either. Mm. The apostle had, he had established other churches, and he laid down, you know. That's why I said, I want to establish you. They weren't established.
Right. It's probably very loose.
Yeah, loose.
Not much leadership, probably. Mm-hmm. Just, I mean, look at the Corinthian church. It was, they had a man had his father's wife, and they thought that was great. And
yeah.
It was just,
they boasted of it.
Yeah, it's just a real mess. Mm-hmm. But Paul also saw the value in it, you know, kind of struck me too when he said that he wanted to establish them.
Yeah.
Like, he saw the value of having the church, planting the church, because it literally changes the whole society and the world. I mean, we're here because God used the Apostle Paul to continue on those hard works. Of, he didn't just say, forget this Roman church, start a new one, forget Corinth, start a new one.
Right.
He worked to revitalize them.
Yeah.
And they're not here now, but they sowed the seeds of...
Yeah. As a mother would nurse her sick child, as a doctor would attend to a sick patient. Right? These people were sick. And Paul said, yeah, you need the gospel. And that's why he said, I want to preach not just to the barbarians, the Gentiles, but preach the gospel to you also that are Rome.
Yeah.
And that's the fullness of the gospel. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in. Well, the grievous wolves are here, because he was never there. Okay? So he never was able to depart from Rome. He was never there. So a lot of crazy things were going on there in the church. And what we'll do is, as we go through Romans, we'll see through the book of Romans, we'll see their doctrinal errors. Okay? We'll see the errors they had, and Paul had to straighten them out. So Paul had to say, "This is not the way it is." You know, as he said there in that sixth chapter, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's talking about them, all right? All right. Actually, he says we. He's referring to anyone who reads this. In other words, this applies to everyone. This applies to me too. That we cannot willfully sin, hoping grace to abound. Okay. So we're going to see their doctrinal errors and how he, as a skilled physician, spiritual physician, and spiritual father, which he is, brings them to fruition. You know, he wanted fruit among them, as he had in other places. Any other questions or comments? So it's an interesting thing. So again, look over this week, that transition. Look how many times he used the word "you" in chapter 2, how he stopped using it at 15, and then never used it for the remainder of that chapter. It's very interesting, fascinating how the grammar really plays an important role in our interpreting Romans. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for this book. Help us, Lord. Enlighten us by your Spirit. Lord, you are speaking to us. We cannot condemn others, Lord, in practice and do the same things. We, Lord, must repent, and help us to do that, Lord. It's your goodness that leads us to repentance, as Paul writes that, Lord. It's your goodness that leads us to repentance. And you are so good to us. You have been so gracious to us. Lord, how can we embrace sin anymore when you have taken that sin on the cross and it nailed you there? Oh, Lord, help us to detest it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.